blessing this morning. Take your Bibles with me and open up to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And while you're getting settled there in Matthew 28, because we are very familiar with this passage, I want to just begin by saying this. Whenever we look at the book of Acts, particularly the growth of the church, we know that the church grew by the spreading of the Word of God. And the people of God, as they were saved, went out sharing the Word of God with those that were lost. And God was prospering the church through the power of His Spirit and regenerating people and bringing them to faith. In fact, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 24, it says, "But the Word of God increased and multiplied." In Acts 13:49, it says, "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." And in Acts 19:20, it says, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevailed mightily." And this is the theme through the book of Acts. And it is primarily because the people that were being saved were sharing the word of God with the people that they knew that were lost. And they were coming to faith in Christ. They were learning afresh and anew who this Christ was, the Messiah that they had heard about, and now having been resurrected from the grave and ascended up into heaven, they were sharing the glorious gospel of Christ of salvation and forgiveness of sins. Whenever I read the book of Acts and I see the multiplication of the church as people were sharing the gospel, and then I look at the contemporary evangelical church today, I say something has to be wrong because there seems to be a lack of that today. I mean, if you were to compare just some of the basic passages found in the book of Acts to the contemporary evangelical church, you would wonder if we're in the same church. Because there seems to be very little desire or very little practice at all of sharing the Word of God with lost people. Now, I'm not saying that all of us sitting here today don't do that, but I am saying that the majority of us don't. In fact, if you were to look at some of the statistics online, you'll find that there's a variety of different ideas of what kind of percentages of people do share their faith. In fact, one of them said this, that 95% of all Christians have never won anyone to Christ. Another one said 80% of all Christians do not consistently witness for Christ. 2% are involved in some type of ministry of evangelism, and then others state, some other statistics and percentages say that only 71% of the people in your local assemblies give any finances to the Great Commission or its cause. So when you look at the percentages, you kind of get the picture that it's a bleak picture as far as evangelism is concerned, a bleak picture as far as witnessing is concerned. In fact, another thing that I was amazed with, that there was another study that was done that said 65% of Christians in the church don't witness. So the idea was that 39% do. I don't believe that. Personal experience and what I've seen in the church over the years tells me otherwise. And there has to be some reasons for that. I mean, either the church isn't saved and has no desire whatsoever to share the faith with people around them because they haven't personally experienced what salvation is, or we're allowing too many other things out there to stop us from sharing our faith. Now, I believe and I am convinced that the reason why God has left us here is for the purpose of being an evangelist or to share the gospel with people that are lost. You have contact with people that I never will meet. You know people that I never will meet. It's not just the pastor's responsibility, it is every disciple of Christ, his or her responsibility to share their faith with others. Now, with that said, I will acknowledge to you, and I understand that there are barriers that many times people have a difficult time crossing when it comes to sharing our faith. We definitely live in a post-Christian society, no doubt. It's very clear. And I understand that there is a lack of understanding of the freedom that we have even to share our faith. And there's this whole idea of being politically correct, and to say the name Jesus is not politically correct. But that's not what God called us to do or to be. We're not called to be politically correct. We're called to share Christ boldly with a lost and dying world. We do realize this, and I know you understand this, that we hold the message that is the only message that saves. It's not the message of Buddha or Hinduism or Islam that saves. It's not the message of the Roman Catholic Church or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons that save. It is only the message that Jesus Christ alone saves us through faith alone in his atoning work on the cross. And you have that in your possession. You own that. If you're a believer, you understand that. You know what that means. And so whenever I think about some of the obstacles to our evangelism, I actually came up with six of them that I think really are primary in holding back our tongue from sharing our faith. And the first would be this, and this is not in the order of priority or the most or anything like that. These are just things that I particularly thought of. The first would be the lack of gospel knowledge. Now that kind of plays in the hands of the pastors and the leaders in the church of not teaching it in churches, but in some cases it does fall at the feet of those who are believers because they don't study the Word of God well enough to know what the gospel entails. And what I mean by that is going beyond the idea that the gospel is just good news, or to say that the gospel is Jesus died for my sins. But to know inherently what that means and to understand what the Bible says about that and to know that God requires and commands men and women to repent of their sins and to follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So a lack of gospel knowledge would be one of the primary reasons why people don't share the gospel. They feel inadequate, uneducated, unable to communicate the truth of the gospel. Another one, which we probably can identify with, is apathy. Apathy. That just simply means you just don't care. Or you're too lazy to do it. Or too many other things take priority over your life other than the lost condition of those that you know. You have lost friends, you have lost co-workers, but you find yourself just stopping as far as praying for them. You don't even pray anymore for their lost condition. You have no thought of their eternal condition and where they'll spend eternity. Our minds and our lives get occupied with all the details of life, and before it's all over with, we find ourselves preoccupied with all the things that really just don't matter. And in the end, they don't. In the end, they don't. Another is something I think all of us can identify with, and that is fear. You're simply afraid to do it. You're afraid of what people may think of you whenever you do talk about Jesus. You're afraid of being disliked or laughed at or scorned or perhaps in some cases even losing your job because you are speaking up on behalf of Christ. So fear plays a large role in this lack of willingness to evangelize and to share your faith. Another one, which we've already talked about in the past, was a lack of compassion. And that goes to the heart of the issue because you really don't believe, or maybe you don't understand, the eternal condition of the lost soul and where that person without Christ will face eternity and what hell is and the belief in eternal hell and the understanding of the wrath of God and its eternal nature. As it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, that those without Christ will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. So a lack of compassion, as we even shared with you what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, that he could wish himself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers. He had true, genuine compassion for those that were lost. He was willing himself to go to hell if it would save his brothers. That's about as strong as you can get. Another one that I thought was important, and someone brought that to my attention this past week, is this. Sometimes whenever we think about our willingness to evangelize, one of the reasons why we may find it hard to do so is because we desire not to be accountable. What do you mean by that? Well, once you open your mouth and you let them know you're a Christian, guess what? The standard goes up. You've got to live by that standard now. You can't get angry. You can't gossip. You can't do the things that maybe you've done before. You may have to keep quiet about certain things. You can't gripe. You can't complain. Right? So all those things change immediately as soon as you become a Christian. In fact, in my work, I found it rather interesting because I happen to work and have worked around two other pastors that work with me. And so we would go in to do some work at someone's house and they would say, you know, how long have you been doing this? Conversations would develop. And before it was all over with, the beans would be spilt that we're ministers, that we pastor churches and things like that. Well, everything changed The cussing stopped. Everybody was clean. All things were pure. And what was really amazing about it is now I was supposed to do everything for free because I was a minister. And you know, after all, you're in the service of the Lord, right? So you're here to help us out, right? I just am amazed at that. But it is true that sometimes we don't want to say anything because we know that our accountability will rise and that people who are lost will hold us to a standard that maybe we're not so comfortable being held to. And so we don't say anything. And another one I think is important to realize is this, is because many of us in this church are well educated in the Word of God and we understand theology and we know what it is to be Reformed and we know what Reformed theology is, or the doctrines of Calvinism as it has been called, and we believe that God does elect and we believe that God does predestine, but sometimes, even though we will not admit it, even though we are definitely ones who would say that we are not hyper-Calvinist, that we do not believe in evangelism, we seem to practice that. We have a tendency to say, yes, we know that God elects, but He's going to take care of it anyway, so we're just going to kick back and watch what happens. In the end, it'll all be fulfilled, and everyone that He's destined to save will be saved, so we're not going to worry about it. Now, we may not necessarily say that verbally, but our actions show it. Sometimes we don't see the need because we feel like, well, God will raise someone else up to do it, or someone else will take care of it. God's going to make it happen. But we have forgotten that God has destined not only the ends, but also the means to get there. And the means to get there is you and me to share the Word of God with a lost world, and that He desires to use you. He desires to use your words, your life, your vocabulary, your associations to reach the people that are lost around you. You are, if you could look at it like this, you are the instrument that God has planted where you are to reach the people around you. So we need to understand that. There are things that are clear obstacles that we could look at, and I think in all reality, we could look at the list of those things and we could say, you know what? If we have these in our lives, we simply need to do one thing, repent of them. Say, acknowledge, Lord, I'm wrong. I should not be like that. I should have more compassion. I should have a desire for those that are lost. And I'm sorry for allowing all these details of my life to preoccupy my time and to take priority over the main theme of my life. And Lord, forgive me for allowing even my theology to cause complacency in my life toward evangelism. Lord, help me to be more compassionate toward those that are lost that need Jesus. I mean, I know that I've heard many, many believers talk about their family and their friends and their children that are lost. And man, it breaks your heart. It breaks your heart to know that there are people that we know so closely that need Jesus Christ, and yet so often we very rarely say anything. Now, as we've already looked at this study, we've been trying to wrap up our study on the doctrine of the church and this whole topic of this, and we do have one more message. And then we're going back to the Gospel of John. But for today, just let me remind you that as we began talking about this topic of evangelism, which is in a broader context of the purpose of the church, remember? The purpose of the church was twofold, edification and evangelism. We meet together and study the Word of God, learn the Word of God, learn doctrine, understand what God says, so that we can be more effective as a communicator of the gospel and Christ, and to live more like Jesus. It's not just to become a great theologian. It's not just to become someone who knows the Word of God and can play Bible trivia with success, right? It's more than that. It's deeper than that. And the purpose is so that we can be effective, as Ephesians 4 says, that God gave pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles and prophets to the church so that we could be equipped in the Word of God to do the work of the ministry. And the work of the ministry happens to involve, part of that is sharing your faith, discipleship, communicating the truth. That's part of it. So the whole goal of this is not just for us to become great theologians, but to become those that practice our theology by sharing it with those that are lost and that need Jesus Christ. So as we began to look at the last part of this, evangelism, we've already looked at the passion for evangelism, which Paul clearly communicated and literally lived. He lived it. He was a passionate person for those that were lost. But then as we looked a little further into this, we considered the person for evangelism, and primarily I was addressing two parts of that, and that is this: who is to be evangelized, and who are the ones who are to do the evangelization? And what I found out is that the Bible clearly talks about what we could call today a target group. And the target group is the lost, the unsaved, the blind, the ones who are dying in their sins. The old terms that we used to hear years ago that we don't hardly ever hear anymore because we have redefined the lost and called them the unchurched. Remember that? And our goal now is to church them. And that's not the goal. The goal is to reach people who are lost with the gospel that can save them and bring them into right relationship with Christ. So we saw that the first part of that was not only the fact that God would desire us to reach the lost, they are the ones to whom we are to evangelize. And that is broad because the Bible says that we are to reach all ethnos, all nations, all groups of people, no matter who they are, where they come from, no matter what their background is, no matter what their religion may be, no matter what the color of their skin is, none of that matters. What matters is they are a human being having been created by God. They have an eternal soul. And so we are to reach them. That is the person or the plan that God has for the person of evangelism. But also as we looked at this a little deeper, we saw that the clear teaching of Scripture is that the responsibility of that falls into the hands of everyone who names the name of Christ. We've seen that over and over again throughout Scripture, that it's not just the responsibility of the clergy or the pastors or the leaders of the church to do the practice of evangelism. It's not even just the responsibility of someone who may have what we might call a gift of evangelism, which I don't necessarily see in Scripture. I see the office of an evangelist, but not the gift of evangelism. And with that said, I think it's to be understood that the Bible clearly teaches that we are to all be involved in this whole process of evangelism or sharing the gospel with those that are lost. Now today what we want to talk about is the pattern for evangelism. In other words, what is it exactly that we are to do whenever we talk about evangelism? What is God expecting of us? What is the goal of all of this? It's more, by the way, as you'll see in just a few moments, it's more than just communicating four spiritual laws. It's more than just communicating the gospel to someone who's lost. It is actually a little bit more involved than that. Now, I know that doesn't fit well with our busy society. We have so much we've got to do, so many things we have to do. We have microwaves and smartphones, but we seem to can't get everything done anymore. We need more time in the day. All of us understand this. I mean, we go for hours and hours and hours, and then we wonder where it's all gone. We have no time to do anything, it seems like, right? Well, to look at this, this is the passage that we've looked at, heard many times. I'm sure you probably have heard many sermons on it, and maybe I'll say something today that maybe you've never heard before. I doubt it, but we'll try, all right? But in the passage we have before us in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16, we begin to see three elements that are needed there. These are foundational elements that need to be in your heart already before you practice evangelism, or as we'll see in a little later, discipleship. And the first is found in verse 16. It is implied by the verse which says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated." Now, we don't know exactly what mountain this was, and we don't know exactly the time frame when this occurred. Many believe it occurred maybe 3 weeks after his resurrection, before he ascended back. Some also believe that it was more than the 11, because in chapter 28, verse 7, the women are implied to be there in this group also. And then some scholars believe that this is the time that 1 Corinthians 15 refers to the 500 brethren at once, that that would have been the time that all of those would have met with Jesus at that time. But more specifically, Matthew kind of zeroes in on the 11. The 11 disciples, you say, well, why isn't it 12? Remember, Judas Iscariot had what? Betrayed the Lord. And eventually, according to the book of Acts, he went out and committed suicide. So we are down to 11 disciples at this time that are the 11 original disciples, and they are there to hear Jesus. Now, what is important about this is the context. The context is what? Before the crucifixion, what happened? At the time that Jesus was being taken in to be crucified, what did the disciples do? They scattered, ran, hid, you know, as was the case even with Peter, denied he even knew the Lord. And then after the crucifixion, at the death, they were hiding. They were afraid for their very lives, except the women. Thank God for the women. I mean, how many times have I been in churches? It's not in this church, thank God, but in many churches, it was the women that held everything together. Because the men, frankly, were just too sorry to do what they were supposed to do, biblically and spiritually speaking. And so the women, you know, as bold as they normally are, you know how mamas are, they're going to go and they're going to find out what's happening to Jesus. And of course, they were confronted by the angel and told not to fear. You know, and Jesus Christ resurrects from the grave and all things begin to change now. But still, the other disciples are hiding. They're still afraid. And even when they meet Jesus, they're not exactly sure that it's really him. And so some of them believe, some of them don't. Thomas has to touch him, and you know the whole story of what happens after the resurrection. Well, even at this time, as we get later on, and they have already seen Jesus on a couple of occasions, some of the disciples that were there, it doesn't tell us exactly who, but some of them doubted. But the point I want to make up at this point is this, is that these 11 disciples, even though they had already been through what they had been through, and they still had some hesitation, they were willing to be available. So they did what Jesus told them to do. They met together on the designated mountain to be there to receive the words that we hear so greatly today that Jesus told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so in this case, the first very important attitude that you must have as far as evangelism is concerned is availability. You cannot be so preoccupied with your life that you forget that there are other people around you. That there are other people who need Christ, that need the Word of God, that need the gospel. You can't be so occupied with making a living and living your life and going to all the things that you go to that you forget that you have a purpose that's bigger and broader and deeper than all of that. And that it has to do with reaching others for Christ. They were willing to meet Jesus and to listen to what he had to say. They were available. As one person said years and years ago, the greatest ability is availability. You can have the greatest talents and the greatest gifts and the great oratory skill. You can know the Bible from cover to cover, but if you're not available, it means nothing. It means nothing. You just sit alone in your little room and do your little thing, and no one else benefits from what you have been given by God. So you must be available. As one author said, faithful discipleship does not begin with knowing where you will be serving the Lord or in what capacity. It does not start with having a clear call to a certain ministry or occupation or place of service. It always begins with simply being available to God, putting all reservations and preconceptions aside. Most of the time, and many testimonies that I have heard of people that have gone into ministry, whether full-time or part-time ministry or even the mission field, usually you'll hear something like this: Lord, I'm available. Whatever you need, whatever you want me to do, I will do it. You reach that point, right? And that's when God will use you. He's not going to use you if you say, Lord, now I've got to get this, this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this done. And whenever I finally get all of that done, and I finally have a little left time, or time left over, I will give you this. No. God wants first place. That's his desire in our life. And of course, you must be willing to be available. The second attitude we find is in verse 17. Very important attitude that you must have whenever you think about evangelism, and that is this: worship. Worship. Look at verse 17. And when they saw him, they did what? They worshiped him. The Greek word proskuneo, it means to literally fall on your face before God. They literally did not remain standing. They laid down before him. They prostrated themselves before Jesus. It even says, as I mentioned earlier, that some even at this point doubted. But the point primarily is this, as was the case even back in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, whenever Jesus came walking on the water, it says there that the disciples worshiped him. I mean, after all, someone comes walking on the water. I mean, this is something that gets your attention, right, in the middle of a storm. And here we have this wonderful declaration that these disciples worshiped him. By the way, every time, without exception, whenever Jesus Christ is worshiped, he never denies it. He never says, oh, no, stop doing that. I'm not God. No, he receives it because he is God. Unlike the angels in the book of Revelation and other places, even Daniel, whenever Daniel or the apostle John fell down and worshiped the angel said, no, you get up. You only worship God. Every time Jesus was worshiped, he never denied it. He never said stop, because he understood, or we understand, that he is God and he is worthy of worship. So here they are, rightfully so, worshiping the resurrected Lord. They're worshiping him, proskuneo, laying before him, worshiping him, acknowledging who he is. And you see, this is so important, because I think sometimes, and I can't pinpoint this exactly, but I believe sometimes maybe we've become so distant from our salvation. Maybe it's been so many years ago that we understood what it was to be saved that we have forgot what true biblical worship is. And we don't understand what it is to literally be in awe of God in Christ for what he has done for us and his grace and his mercy. Because what I have always found is those that are most newly saved are always most eager to share their faith. Because it is so fresh in their minds what God has done for them. They have been forgiven of their sins. And some of the people that I have known in my life that have been forgiven, as even Jesus said on one occasion, have been forgiven much sin and love more, share their faith more, because they have been truly experiencing the tremendous grace of God, so they want to share it with others. Maybe we just have forgot who Jesus really is. Maybe we have forgot what it is to acknowledge his grace and his mercy. And maybe we have forgot that worship occurs in the understanding that we are sinners and that we deserve hell, but God spared us of hell, forgave us of our sin, and made us right with him. And maybe those have just become facts and they're no longer moving us anymore. I would encourage you, if that's the case, for you to work on that. To work on that, because worship does not occur by liturgy. You have to understand that. It's not lighting candles, walking aisles. It's not even singing a hymn or listening to a sermon. You could come through all of this today and never worship. But if you come here with a heart that is grateful to God, desirous to understand who he is and to acknowledge him for the sovereign king he is, and to acknowledge him in awe and respect and adoration, and to know that it is only by his grace that you're no longer going to go to hell, then you can find in that context true biblical worship. And I believe that these who truly understand that, who exercise that in their life, who are overwhelmed with their own sinfulness in the presence of a holy and righteous God, who acknowledge him as their king and their Lord and their sovereign, who understand the great magnitude of God's grace and his mercy, they are the ones who want to share that great faith with others. But if we get content where we are, and we just get to the point where we're just kind of complacent in our own faith, and we think that we finally are where we need to be in our spirituality, you will never ever have a desire whatsoever to share your faith with others. So worship is key. So availability is the first one. Worship is the key. There's one more. It's very important that you understand this one, and that is submission. Submission. You say, Pastor, I knew you were going to get to this, but I'm here. I finally got here. Chapter 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ says, all authority, the word authority is exousia in the Greek. It simply means this, the freedom and the right to speak and to act as one pleases. Jesus simply says, in a matter-of-fact way, I am king. I am the authority. Now, this again is another declaration of deity, because after all, if all authority has been given to him, then that means he has to be God, right? Because he has authority over everything. And by the way, it defines it, that authority reaches not only earth, but it reaches all the way into heaven. And whatever Jesus says is absolute. Jesus even declared his authority many times in his earthly ministry. For instance, he had authority over disease and sickness. He had authority over demons. He had authority even over sin to forgive sin, which is clearly only what God can do. The Bible tells us in other passages of Scripture, like in John 5, that he has the authority to bring all men before the tribunal of God to condemn them to eternal death or to bring them to eternal life. In John 10:18, it says that he has the authority to lay down his own life and to take it up again. And also in other passages like Revelation 19:20, it says that he has the sovereign authority, Jesus does, to rule both heaven and earth and to subjugate Satan and the demons to eternal torment in the lake of fire. I think that's pretty clear authority. He can basically tell anyone, anything, anywhere to do anything he desires them to do. And they have to do it. They have to do it. Daniel, the prophet in the Old Testament, foresaw the sovereign authority that was going to be given to Christ when it even talks about a vision that he had. And he said he saw one like the Son of Man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, the Old Testament word for Christ and God, the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him, this is a reference to Christ, to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and men, every language, might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. It even says in Matthew 24, verse 30, that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn because they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. John 5:22 says that God the Father had given all judgment, or, another word, authority to the Son. It even says in Acts 2:36 that Jesus was made Lord and Christ. And you know the great verse over in Philippians chapter 2 that says that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should what? Bow. Whether they're on earth or in heaven, it doesn't matter where you are, you will bow to the sovereign authority of Christ. And so Jesus says, all authority has been given to me on earth and in heaven. Now, why does he say that? Because he wants you to know that what he's about to tell you carries with it weight. And it carries with it the weight of the sovereign king. And he's not saying, listen, this is one of those things you have an option to do. He says, this is one of those things that as the sovereign king of the universe, the one who owns you, that you should do. And so another very important element or attitude toward evangelism should be not only availability and worship, but submission. You must be willing to do it and submit to it. I mean, listen, either one of the two things are happening. Either God's just not blessing, or either God's not saving souls, or we're just being disobedient. Something's going on here. And I've heard even some in my reform circles that I kind of flow in that, you know, well, God's, you know, just not doing anything, Robert. Well, how do you know that? I mean, how do we know that this could not be the next step for a great awakening? I mean, I understand what Romans chapter 1 says, and I know that we're under the judgment of God. I have no problem understanding that from Scripture. But it is in the context of what it says also in John chapter 1, that everybody's under the wrath of God that doesn't believe. So why can't we just for a moment say, you know what, maybe this is the time that God's going to wake some people up, and he's going to use us to do it. If we would start sharing it and talking about it and sharing the faith with others, maybe God could use us like men and women were used in the Great Awakening or the Reformation or other great times of history where God literally did a work of grace in the lives of sinners. So I conclude either one of two things. Either God isn't doing anything right now and everybody's evangelizing the way they should, or many people are being disobedient to the gospel call. Or the call to share the gospel would be a better way of saying that. Submission to the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ is not the believer's option. You don't have the option to just, you know what, I'll just do that later. It is your supreme obligation to do so. In fact, it should be your heart to do so. Because you love the Lord, you want to obey him. You want to do so. Well, now let's move a little further. All right, we've got the foundational attitudes, right? Availability, worship, and submission. But let's actually move to the text, and this gets us really into the whole pattern that God has for evangelism. And we start off in chapter 28, verse 19. Now, your Bible probably says, go therefore, right? Well, I want you to note, first of all, the word therefore. Because that's important. As is the case with every time it's used in the New Testament or the Old Testament, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to find out what it's there for, right? And so in this case, we understand that the thought that is continuing on here is based upon the previous statement. And the previous statement is Jesus is God, he's to be worshipped as God, he has all authority, therefore, since he has all authority, he's fixing to make a command to you, you need to do it. That's what he's saying. Based upon the attitudes of availability, worship, and submission, now, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, as you have heard, I'm sure over the years, sermons on this passage of Scripture, usually the emphasis seems to be placed on the word go. We need to go, we need to go, we need to go. Get, right? Get down the road, as the Southerners would say, right? But it's actually a little deeper than that, all right? In fact, I would have to say this, that the Great Commission, as given here in this text, is actually a little bit deeper and a little bit bigger than just going on mission trips, which sometimes is a way for Christians to have a personal vacation, all right? You have to be careful with that, because if you're going to go, you have to do what you're going there to do. It's more than just sightsee. Here's the thing I think of here in this text that's so important. And I don't want to get too technical, but I have to get a little technical with you today to show you some of the jewels that are here in this text, because it helps you to understand really what God intends for you to understand about the Great Commission. You have to understand that, as we know, the original New Testament was written in Koine Greek, which was the Greek of the common people. All right? And as God in His great sovereignty and providence did, He chose to have the New Testament written in Koine Greek because Koine Greek has the capacity to communicate things in such a depth and a manner that English can't even do, or many other languages cannot do. In one word in the Greek language, you can get an entire sentence. Unlike the English language, you really can't do that too well. Like, for instance, in this text, we have, as you do with English, you have different parts of grammar. You have nouns, you have verbs, you have subjects, you have participles, you have predicate nominatives, predicate adjectives. Everybody remember all that good stuff, right? Well, in this verse, there's one main verb, one verb. And it is the word, as translated probably in your Bible, make disciples. All right? It is the word, actually the way it is actually rendered in the Greek text, mathetousete. And it's an interesting little word. Now, often it is translated make disciples, right? But you have to understand that in that word itself, that is a verb, it is not a noun, and it doesn't have a predicate nominative involved in it. So really the word itself, if you were to take it by itself and understand lexicon in it, from its lexical use, the word means to, in its verb form, to disciple. That's all it means, disciple. And so to understand what this word means in its context is this. It is like Jesus saying to his 11 plus the others that were there with a bold imperative command and an exclamation mark after it, maybe a couple of exclamation marks, disciple. That's what he's telling you to do. He's not even saying make disciples. He's saying go disciple. Now this is important. This is an important distinction, because whenever we read our English text, and we see the word make disciples, it gives us the idea that we're making a product. You know, like you're making something, you know, your goal is to make this product. But really it's not talking about a product, it's talking about a process. Disciple, that's a process. In this context, you know, I think it's important for us to note here that whenever we use the word or choose to use the words make disciples, we may have the idea that it's our responsibility to make something here. Like, you know, we're to make a cake or make lasagna or something like that. Well, you go make a disciple. Well, how do you make a disciple? Well, what do? Well, you include these few elements, and once you mix it all up, you got a disciple, right? That's not the idea here. Let me just make it very clear, really clear, you can't make a disciple. Okay, God has to do that work. He has to regenerate the heart. You can't make them believe. You can't make them repent. You may want to make them believe, and you may want to make them to repent, and you may grab them around the neck and say, why don't you repent? Or whatever, but you know, you can't do that. You can't make that happen. So I want us to just turn away from the idea that we have the ability within ourselves and our human level to make that happen. But we do have the responsibility, and we have been given the obligation by God to disciple, which is a different thing. We're not talking about regenerating the human soul that's dead, as God's Spirit can only do. We're not talking about producing repentance in the human soul that only God can do. We're not talking about producing genuine faith and belief in the human heart that only God can do. What we are talking about is taking someone who has believed, has repented, has turned from their sin, and genuinely making them a follower of Jesus Christ by teaching them the Word of God, baptizing them, and coming alongside of them and encouraging them and working with them and leading them to Christ even more. You see, what I mean by that is this, that the Great Commission is more than, hey, we just won a few people to Christ and, well, I don't know where they are. It's more than that. It's personal involvement of your life in someone else's life. The pattern was set by Jesus himself, and Jesus did what with his disciples? He didn't say, okay, believe in me, I'll see you later. It wasn't like that. He said, believe in me, follow me, and then he invested time in them. He spent time personally with them, teaching them, and then he told them to be fishers of men. Even Paul set the pattern whenever he said this in the New Testament, that you are to teach others or teach men so that they will be able to teach others also. And the pattern goes on and on and on and on. And that's the whole point behind the word mathetousete, as translated here, make disciples. It simply means command-wise as an imperative to disciple. To disciple. Now, of course, when you get into how that is done, that's where we get into the rest of the text. And the rest of the text has some interesting words here. The first one, as we note, is the word go. Right? And then the other is to baptize, and the other word is to teach. You have to go, to baptize, and to teach. All three of these are what they call participles. And so the great command here in this text is not to go or to baptize or to teach. The great command is to disciple. How you disciple is by going, baptizing, and teaching. That's how you do this. Now, to get a little bit more technical with it, because I found this very interesting, because whenever I read the text and I start looking into it a little bit deeper, I find things that kind of catch my eye and I start asking questions. Why? Why is that like that? Why did God write it like this? Because every time God writes down a word through his disciples, every verb he uses, every noun he uses, every little small preposition he uses is intentional. So I know there's something there. I know that God's wanting to communicate the truth. And so we want to understand what that truth is. So whenever you look at the words here that are translated to go, to baptize, and to teach, I told you that they're all participles, but they don't all have the same type of participle. And first, for instance, the word go here is translated in your Bible is what they actually call an aorist passive participle. Now, I don't want to get too deep into this, but just follow with me for a few moments, all right? The word baptize and the word teach, both of those are present active participles. So there's something different. The word go is a different word. It has a different tense. It has a different voice. It has a different mode in that sense. So we're asking the question, why all of a sudden does God change from an aorist tense to a present tense? Why all of a sudden is it passive and then it changes to a present tense? I mean, what's going on here? Or rather, an active voice, rather. What's going on here with this? Why is God doing this? Well, there is a reason for that, and I think it's important you to understand this. First of all, whenever you use the word go here, translated in your text, as an aorist passive participle, it could be translated like this. Having gone. Having gone, all right? It's aorist because it just implies undefined action, meaning that this should always be the case. You're always gone. Having gone, right? It's passive, meaning that somebody else is causing you to go. Well, who's causing you to go? Well, obviously, we know who that is, right? That's Jesus. He's causing you to go. That's passive voice. He doesn't say, go by yourself, middle voice, or active, I'm going. He says, as even one translator says, you could translate it, having gone or as you are going. But the point is that it is a verb that has the implication that God is the one sending you. He's the one commissioning you. And he's the one, listen to this, as we'll see it in a moment, empowering you to do this. It is a passive because you are under obligation by the sovereign of the universe to go. You say, where am I to go? Well, it doesn't define other than all nations, right? But the point is this. You have to understand this is it's actually bigger than, well, I went overseas and went to this place. You have to go as the principle was in the New Testament. You would go initially to the house of Israel, then to the Gentiles, to Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, then Samaria, then the rest of the world. The teaching of Scripture is you don't go past your neighbor to get to someone else. You go through your neighbor. You don't forget the guy that's your neighbor. I'm going over to the New Hebrides to meet the cannibals, and hopefully I won't get eaten, but I'm going to share the gospel, right? But it's bigger than that. You've got people all around you that are lost. They're all over the place. In fact, if you'll, you know, where I live, whenever I moved out there, there was nobody there. There was just scrub oaks. But now they're everywhere. They're all over the place. Sometimes you can hear where they are because their houses blow up with meth labs. But, you know, the point is they're everywhere. They're all over the place. We have no excuse. Well, I can't find anybody to witness to. Seriously? Are you living in a cave by yourself? So the verb here is an aorist passive, meaning that having gone, and the assumption of the text, and I like this, I really love this part of it. The assumption of the text is that you have already gone. You're not sitting around idle, oh, I can't do this. You're already up and about and getting with it because, you know, that's what God expects you to do. Having gone, God is sending you. He's the one empowering you. Go. That's what God expects. That is the participle that modifies the main verb. In fact, because the main verb is an aorist imperative, some scholars believe that it carries the same weight as the word go, meaning that both of them carry the same weight of the command. It's as you are going, disciple. As you are going, disciple. That the whole command is more than just disciple, but as you are going or having gone, disciple. But then the next two words are just as important. God doesn't want you just to go and disciple. He wants you to go a little deeper than that. He wants you to baptize and to teach. To baptize and to teach. Churches have failed for years doing this because for years we evangelized the community that came together and met together on Sunday morning. We won them to Christ and we forgot that our purpose also is to disciple them, to teach them the Word of God, to instruct them in the things of Christ, and to baptize them. Now, why is it that he chooses the word baptize? By the way, have you noticed in this commission, as we call it, the Great Commission, that it doesn't say, go and preach the gospel? Well, what does that mean? That mean we don't do that? Well, no, we assume that because the rest of the Scripture clearly teaches that. In fact, I read Luke chapter 24, because it talks about that we are to preach the what? The forgiveness of sins. Which, by the way, has been totally forgotten in the gospel. Totally forgotten. We've forgotten that the gospel is about the forgiveness of sins. The remission of sins. The fact that Jesus came to die for the forgiveness of sins. We've redefined sin. Reclassified it. We call it all kinds of diseases and all kinds of disorders and we've removed the whole offense of the problem. And the problem is this, folks. The Bible makes it very clear that we are to preach a gospel that talks about the forgiveness of sins and the call of repentance from that sin to Christ. So whenever you come to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, it starts off by saying that we are to baptize. Well, does baptism save? Well, no, it doesn't. We know that. Baptism does not save. Well, why does it say that? Because the assumption is that the person who has come and has heard the gospel and has believed the gospel, the next step is for them to do what? To be baptized. And in the New Testament, baptism was a very clear, definitive way of saying that you were a follower of Christ. You didn't walk the aisle and sign the card. You didn't shake the preacher's hand because there wasn't any of that going on in those days. What happened is whenever you made a confession of Christ, you were baptized. And until you were baptized, there was no real declaration of your Christianity. But whenever you were baptized, people knew that you were moving away from Judaism or your paganism, and you were moving to Christianity because you were declaring to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You were declaring to be one who knew Jesus Christ, that you submitted to Him, and you recognized that you were part of His death, burial, and resurrection. And that is what is so great about baptism. So He says, whenever you go, you baptize. Baptism in Scripture takes a very, very large priority. It is the first step of any disciple to be obedient to Christ. It is a very clear way of declaring that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And for believers to be not baptized, there's something wrong with that. So I would say, if you're not baptized, talk to me. We'll get you baptized. Right? If you're a Christian and you're a believer and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized. And baptism is not anything that gives you some grace of salvation. It simply is a public declaration of your following Christ. And by the way, I want to throw this out too. This may be a shocker to you. But nowhere in the Bible does it say the pastor is the only one that can baptize. Find a verse. You can't find it. In fact, we have taken things that used to be the clergy laity division, and we have taken the things that the Bible doesn't say, and we've made the Bible say things. You say, well, I can't baptize. If you're a believer, you can baptize. Find some water and baptize, right? You don't need a baptismal like we'll have to do it. You can baptize. You don't have to be ordained. The Bible doesn't say so. Why do we add that kind of stuff to the whole thing? And by the way, the Bible doesn't even say, you may be shocked at this, the Bible doesn't even say that a pastor has to conduct a marriage. Someone please show me the verse. It's not there. Now, I'm trying to get out of doing some of that work. But at the same time, I don't mind doing it, and I don't think there's any problem with doing it. But at the same time, sometimes we think that there's this guy over here, he's the pastor, and he's way up here with God, and he's the only one that can descend down out of heaven and come down and do our baptism. No. Now, I think it's wonderful that baptisms can be done in the context of a local assembly, as we can today, and we can have that public declaration of their faith. I think that's wonderful. But if that were the case, if this was strictly restricted to only those who were officers in the church, then the baptism would have been confined because the disciples were scattering, and as they were scattering, they were sharing the word of God. Well, what were they to do? Well, we got to go back and find Peter and get the baptism done. No, they couldn't do that. They had to have some. Philip said, hey, listen, you know, he's with the Ethiopian. He says, there's some water. Let's do it. Right? Let's baptize. One last thought, and I think it's important, actually two last thoughts. Teaching is the other important participle here in this text, and that is the word that we see throughout the New Testament, that we are to teach those that are disciples of Christ. Disciple simply means a learner. Mathetes is the word learner or follower of Christ. And as a part of the commission, it embraces not only them believing in Jesus, trusting Jesus as Savior and Lord, but involves the process of coming alongside of them and teaching them. You say, well, I'm not a great teacher, but you can put them in the context of a teaching church. You can put them in the context of good books and literature that they can read and learn from the Word of God. No excuse today for that. One last word about that, and that is this, and we don't want to end without acknowledging this, because this is so essential. The last part about the whole Great Commission is that you need something else outside of yourself to accomplish that. And that is the power of God. The power. This doesn't happen on human level. This is not because you implemented the right gospel presentation or because you had the right methodology. This all has to do with the power of God behind it all. If we are faithful to share the word of God with the people that we know that are lost, then the Bible tells us it is God's power, if He so chooses to do so, to grant them repentance and faith and to draw them to Himself. But it is His power, not ours. In fact, as it says in Matthew 28:20, I love this, and lo, I am always with you even to the end of the age, or the end of days, as the Greek word would say. I know some have used that to say that it's not good to fly because Jesus said, lo, I am with you. Right? But He's everywhere. He happens to be everywhere. And so the idea is this, and I think this is so good. You see the word I am there? Ego eimi. We see it all throughout the Gospel of John. It's the declaration that He is the I am of Exodus chapter 3. He's declaring again he's God. And he says, I, as God, am constantly with you even to the end of the age. And he's not saying I'm just going to hang out with you. He's saying that I am there to empower you, as is indicated in the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit, who happens to be who? God, comes and indwells His church and empowers His church to be witnesses. This is a cooperation, if you will, with the power of God. God uses us, our words, our vocabulary, our background, our history, the people we know. And He says, I will always be with you, even to the last of the days, so that you can do this. Because can you imagine the responsibility and the weight that the disciples felt whenever Jesus was saying this? Do you understand also that they were Israeli-centric, meaning that they kind of had this Israel-centric viewpoint where they thought it was all about Israel and the Jews? And God was saying, no, you go out from the Jews, out from Israel, and you reach the Gentiles, those that are defiling to you, those that you're not supposed to touch or to eat with, all of those that are sinners that Jesus Christ sat down and had dinner with, you are to go to those people all over. I could imagine the weight. In fact, it took God giving a dream to Peter. You remember that? Of the net coming down with all types of animals in it. And God said to Peter, kill and what? Eat. That's a good word for those who are vegetarians. God said, eat meat. Right? He drops down that net with all types of animals that are defiled animals according to the Jewish laws. And He says, Peter, listen, here's the story, brother. You are to go not only to the house of Israel, but you're to go to all the world, all the people out there. If they're a human being and they're lost, they are the people you're to talk to. They are the people you talk to. And we have to be careful of one other thing, and I'll close with this, I promise. We have to be careful of one other thing. You know, sometimes in our world especially, we understand where we are. We're in a different world nowadays where we have to actually think about protecting ourselves whenever we come to church with weapons, don't we? We do. That's just the way it is. And we're living in a more evil society, and it's going to get worse. The Bible says that, all right? But what we want to be careful of is this, that we don't make the people that are out there that are sinners, that do bad things, the enemy. They are the mission field. They're the mission field. So even though many people have had reactions over the years to Islam, and I'm one of them, I understand that. And we know what it can do and the false religion can produce. And we understand also what happens with those that are part of Jehovah's Witness religion or Mormonism or all the false religions out there that we don't like because we know they don't square with the Word of God. They are not the enemy. They are the mission field. They are the people that you're called to reach. So don't be like Peter and think that at one time it's only about us. Us four, no more, bar the door. We stay here. That's the way it is, right? No, we're to reach every single person out there, no matter what religion they're involved in, no matter what political framework they come from, no matter what kind of financial status they're in. It doesn't matter. If they're a human being and they're lost, they need to be given the gospel of Christ. It is the only means. I mean, how do we know that God hasn't chosen to use Covenant Baptist Church as one of the just beginning seeds of this great evangelistic work that God's going to do among people without Christ? So let's pray together for that this morning.